We're just beginning a study of Hebrews. We had an introductory lesson on the message of the book last week. And today we want to go into the first chapter. So first of all, some introductory comments about the book of Hebrews itself. People who have read the book of Hebrews have understood it in basically three ways. These are the three interpretations of the book. And I'd like to explain these to you because it's important that we recognize that, and we'll be making comments about this as we go through our study of the book. The way most Christians understand the book of Hebrews is that they understand that the writer was encouraging believers to continue to practice good works and to trust in the Lord so that they will not lose their salvation. That's how most Christians understand the book. This is the Arminian point of view. Most Christians are Arminian in their theology. That is, they believe we can lose our salvation. And so most people who read this book see in it encouragements for Christians to go on with the Lord so that we will not lose our salvation. Now, I don't believe that that is the correct interpretation, and as we go through the book, I'm going to point out places where I think that is shown to be invalid. Besides, there are many other places in Scripture that indicate that we cannot lose our salvation. The second major interpretation of the book is that it is written to professing Christians, not genuine Christians, but professing Christians, and it's written to encourage them to get saved, that they are warned about the possibility of not believing in Jesus. And there are many who take this viewpoint as well. And as we go through the book, I'll try and explain the passages that they appeal to for support of that view. Make some comments about that. The third interpretation is the one that we'll be taking, that I'll be taking, that I believe is true, and that is that the book is written to Christians, and it is designed to encourage us to keep believing the Lord, to keep walking by faith, to keep trusting and obeying God, because if we do not, we will lose a part of our eternal reward. Not that we will lose our salvation, but that we will lose some of the things that God would like to give every Christian and that we can have if we walk faithfully with the Lord. That is a popular view. It's not one that's unique to me by any means, and I'll make comments about that too as we touch on passages that deal with it. So these are three major interpretations of the whole book, what it's designed to do. The writer of the book of Hebrews has been a subject of controversy, I guess, ever since the book was written, because it does not identify who the writer was. And even in the earliest history of Christianity, there was confusion about who the writer was. A man named Origen, who was one of the early church fathers who died about 255 AD, made a famous statement after studying the book of Hebrews and its origins very carefully. He said, who wrote the book of Hebrews? God only knows. He said that in 255 AD. So even then, you see, it was not clear at all who wrote it. The writer is not identified in the book. Many people believe the Apostle Paul wrote it, but the whole way the book is constructed, its vocabulary, its approach is so different from what is typically Paul's approach that I tend to think it was not Paul who wrote it. All the New Testament books were received as inspired by God because they had connection to the apostles. So we know that the early church felt that this book originally had some connection with one or more of the apostles, but we don't know which one, really. And all kinds of people have been proposed as the writers, Apollos, Barnabas, Timothy, a number of people. One even identified Priscilla as the writer. I don't think it was a female because in one verse in the book, there's a word that is used that refers to the writer as a male, but that has been proposed as well. So I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm no smarter than Origen. And so I'm going to be referring to the writer of Hebrews, and we'll let it go at that. As far as the date of writing goes, most students of the book have concluded that it was probably written in the late 60s of the first century. Before the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, because if the fall of Jerusalem had taken place when this book was written, the writer probably would have referred to it in view of what he was trying to prove. And that is that Judaism was on the way out, and his Christian readers should stick with Christianity. He's writing this book to encourage Christians not to abandon their faith and go back into Judaism, but to stick with Jesus Christ and Christianity. And if the temple had been destroyed in Jerusalem when he wrote this book, he would almost undoubtedly have referred to that, because it would have been a strong proof that Judaism was on the way out. But there's also indications in the book that this book was written to the second generation of Christians. Reference is made to the fact that the people who had preached the gospel to these people, who were the original recipients of the letter, had died. And he says things like, "You've been Christians so long now, you should be teachers of the scriptures, but you really are not able to do that because you haven't understood some of the fundamental things of the faith." And this indicates that they were not brand new Christians. They'd been Christians for quite a while. And of course, Jesus died in 33 AD, and so a couple of a generation or so would take it into the 60s, probably, as a date. So I usually think of it as written about 68 or 69 AD, which is probably not too far off. The original recipients of the letter were obviously Hebrews, ethnic Jews who were living, we conclude, outside of Palestine. Jews of the dispersion, diaspora Jews, as they are sometimes called. And we conclude that because when the writer quoted the Old Testament, he almost always quoted from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was commonly used by Jews who lived outside of Palestine in the first century. Palestinian Jews normally read the Old Testament in the Hebrew language. But Jews born outside the land often didn't know Hebrew. And so the Greek translation was much more popular and common for them. And almost all of the quotations from the Old Testament, and this book is full of them, are taken from that translation. There are also other occasional references that lead us to the conclusion that these Jews, Jewish Christians, ethnic Jews who had become Christians religiously, lived outside of Palestine. Now, the style of this book is very interesting, much different from Paul's writings, and you have a diagram there on your handout showing that the style alternates between exposition or explanation and exhortation. The writer will explain something, and then he will call on his readers to apply that, to do something about it. Then he gives them a little more instruction, and then he calls on them to apply that. Now, you may remember that in Paul's writings, his approach is normally to give all the doctrinal instruction at the front and then to apply it at the back Ephesians is a classic example of this. The first three chapters are teaching, and the last three are application. But this writer goes back and forth. And so as we go through the book, we'll notice that this is how the book is put together, and it will help us to arrive at a correct interpretation of it. The purpose of the book, finally, is to encourage Christians tempted to turn away from Christianity to keep following Jesus Christ faithfully. The writer wrote to encourage Christians who were tempted to turn away from Christianity. And these readers were tempted to turn back to Judaism. He wrote to encourage them to keep following Jesus Christ faithfully. As Christians, these Jews had no glorious temple in which to meet, like their forefathers had. They were not part of an identifiable, visible community of believers. They had no land as a people, like the Jews did. It was all very spiritual for the Christians, rather than physical. And so, as time went by, many of these Christian Jews thought how nice it was when they were back in Judaism and they had a great high priest who went into the temple once a year and offered a sacrifice for them and for their sins. They could see him. That was a yearly ritual. They appreciated that. They also had an old covenant that was full of glory, the Mosaic Law, that God had given with great splendor and a great demonstration of his power on Mount Sinai. But as Christians, they didn't follow the Mosaic Law anymore. And so they were tempted to turn back to these great things in their past. And this writer is encouraging them to keep on tracking with Jesus Christ. And he points out that many of the things that we have in Christianity are far superior to the things that Judaism has, even though the things of Judaism were more easy to identify, they were more physical, they were more visible. And so that's part of the purpose of this letter. Well, let's get into it. The first chapter is part of a section that deals with the culminating revelation that God gave in sending Jesus Christ. As I've just mentioned, the Jews were very impressed with the Mosaic Law. It guided and regulated every aspect of their conduct and belief as people. But when Jesus Christ came, he came with a revelation and as a revelation that superseded the revelation that God gave the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And that's the point of these first two chapters. The revelation that has come to us in Jesus Christ is a culminating revelation. It is the capstone of all the revelation that God gave throughout history and the past. Jesus Christ is the finishing stroke on what God has to say. And so he begins in the first four verses with kind of a prologue to this entire letter. And he begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in or by the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son. After God spoke long ago to our forefathers, he's writing to Jewish Christians, he's talking about the patriarchs and the prophets of Old Testament times, he spoke to our fathers in the prophets or by the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Portions refers to parts of the Old Testament, or perhaps ways in which God revealed himself. God revealed himself in visions and dreams and in face-to-face encounters with people in the Old Testament times. And that may be in view with this word portions. And he spoke to them in many ways. God gave revelation not only through people, but through events, through the history of Israel, the experiences of the Israelites. These were all ways that God revealed himself to his people. But in these last days, the writer viewed his days as the last in that they are just before the Lord comes back to the earth. You and I are living in the last days too. The New Testament writers speak of the last days as days in which we live. And they are last in the sense that they are the culminating days before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Of course, these writers didn't understand that there would be 2,000 years of last days, but there have been, and still we anticipate the Lord's return at any time. In these last days, he's spoken unto us in Son. Now, in your translation, it may add the word his, and that's all right, but in the Greek text, there's no preposition or pronoun here. And when in the Greek language there is an absence of a definite article, the, or a pronoun like his, it draws attention to the quality of the noun, in this case, son. So what the writer is emphasizing is that in all these ways and in all these times and means that God has used to speak to his people, now in the last days, he has done it through such a one as his own son. It is the Son of God who has come and who has revealed God, the mind of God, the plan of God, finally and fully. And so he is the culminating revelation of God. And he goes on to describe Jesus by saying seven things about him in verses 2 and 3. His son, whom God appointed, heir of all things. This writer is going to say a lot about inheritance. And he talks about Jesus here as the heir of God's blessings. Jesus, of course, is going to receive from God the Father much more blessing and authority than any other person in the universe. When Jesus went back to heaven, he said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." God had given him that authority already. He is the heir of God the Father's authority. And he will, even in the future, receive more honor and glory than any of those sons of God that have come into existence. You and I are sons of God too, but in a different sense than Jesus. And then he says, through whom he also made the world. The agent of God in creation was the Son of God. He is the one who, in the beginning, made the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read about that. And we understand that it is the Son in the Trinity who was the agent of God the Father in executing the creation of the universe. And as such, of course, he is responsible for it. He is the one who has the power to do that. He gets the glory for it. Through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of God's glory. Here Jesus is pictured as the beams that stream out from the Son, who is God. That he is the one who manifests the radiance of the glory of God. And when Jesus Christ was here on the earth preaching and teaching and walking among people, and people listened to him and saw what he was doing, he was demonstrating the glory of God to people. But even more so, when he comes back to the earth, Jesus is going to manifest the glory of God. Remember when the disciples went on the Mount of Transfiguration? And Jesus was transfigured, and his face became white and shining with the glory of God. They were just amazed, and they fell on their faces, because here was Jesus Christ in his unveiled state, not veiled with the humanity that he had when he ministered among the disciples during his 3 years of ministry, but in his unveiled, glorious state that he will have when he comes back to the earth. He is the only one who radiates the glory of God because he is God. And the exact representation of his nature, Jesus Christ accurately, exactly represents the nature of God. What is God like? Well, we look at Jesus and we see, because he represents God the Father exactly. Jesus was loving, he was compassionate, he was truthful, he did the right thing, he was righteous. All judgment is committed to him. All these things manifest the character of God. He is the exact representation of his nature. The same phrase is used in non-biblical Greek to represent the image on a coin. The face of the emperor was impressed on the coins of the Roman Empire, and so people who looked at the coins saw what the emperor looked like. Pictures weren't as common then, of course. That's one way that they could see what the emperor looked like. Today we look at television, and we see a photographic representation of someone. But then, that picture on the coin was the exact representation. It accurately pictured what the emperor looked like. And that's what Jesus does for us. If we want to know what God is like, all we need to do is look at Jesus. And he upholds all things by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. Colossians talks about this too, that Jesus Christ is the one who maintains the universe. He keeps it going. And as he called it into existence with a word, Genesis 1, so he keeps it going with his word, his powerful word. I read about a pilot who flew helicopters in the Vietnam War, and he was taking his mother to see his helicopter, and he was pointing out various features of this aircraft to his mother, and he said, "Mother, you know what holds this whole plane together?" And she said, "No." And he pointed to a hexagonal nut on the top of the rotor, and he said, "If you take that nut off, the whole plane will come apart." And he said, "You know what we call that nut, Mother?" And she said, "No." He said, "That's the Jesus nut." And it's the nickname that these pilots had given this nut, because it held everything together. And that's what Jesus Christ did and does in relationship to the creation. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The writer has talked about Jesus as the creator. He's talked about him as a prophet who announced God. He's talked about him as the representation of God, the exact image of God. Now he talks about him as a priest. He made purification for sins. No priest in the Old Testament ever did this. He just covered the sins of the people temporarily until a final cleansing could be accomplished. When Jesus came, he made purification for sins. Hebrews is going to say a lot about sins. The word occurs 25 times in this book. Second most popular use of the word anywhere in the New Testament. Purification for sins as a great high priest is one of the themes that this writer is going to develop as this book proceeds. Here he's just introducing in seed form some ideas about Jesus Christ that he's going to say more about later in the book. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the position of a king. Kings sat in the ancient world. They sat and ruled, and Jesus Christ is pictured here as sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the Majesty on high. So he's presented as a king, as well as a priest, and a prophet, and the creator, and these other things. The one who was at the right hand of God the Father was the executor of his power and might. We talk about the right-hand man being the person who is responsible for carrying out the will of the person on his left. And that's what Jesus is. He carries out the will of the Father. He is the one in the honored position. People sat their honored guests at their right hand in the ancient world. And Jesus occupies that place in heaven today. He's talking about where he is now after his ascension. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling as king. He will return to the earth and set up his kingdom on the earth one day, but presently he is serving from heaven and is seated there. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And here the writer brings in the next subject that he wants to develop in the rest of chapter 1, which is a comparison with the angels. Having become, perhaps by his resurrection, perhaps by his ascension into heaven, better than the angels. Now, why does he mention angels? Well, he's going to say a lot about angels, because to the Jews of the first century, angels were beings that they reverenced greatly. Angels were responsible, according to many verses in the New Testament, for bringing the law of God to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. It was mediated by angels. Angels are spirit beings, and so they are not bound by the limitations of physical life like you and I are. They are between humans and God. They are much higher than human beings. And so the Jews had great respect for angels. Angels often came to prophets and brought messages from God. But Jesus is even better than the angels. Having become by his resurrection as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. His name, of course, is Son, the Son of God. Their name is, corporately, Sons of God. In the book of Job, in the Psalms, we read of angels as the sons of God. But they are always spoken of that way corporately, not individually. No individual is ever called the Son of God in the Old Testament. But the angels are referred to as a group as sons of God because of their relationship to him. Not the same as Jesus, of course, but they are spoken of that way. But now Jesus comes along and he is called the Son of God. And that name indicates his superiority to the angels. So in this first section, the first four verses, we have an introduction of many of the ideas that are developed further in this epistle. Verse 4 is really not one of the seven things that Jesus says about, that the writer says about Jesus, but he introduces and makes a transition into what he's going to say, comparing Jesus to the angels in verses 5 through 14. And in this section, he talks about the superiority of God's Son. And here again, he does something sevenfold. It's interesting that in the first four verses, he says seven things about Jesus Christ. Now in verses 5 through 14, he's going to quote seven Old Testament passages that he's going to use to support the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. Now, why this number seven? Well, for the Jews, seven was a very significant number. It was significant to them because God created the world in 7 days. And so things mentioned in sevens indicated a work of God to the Jews. And throughout the Old Testament, this is a recurring pattern that we observe. And in the New Testament, it's referred to as well. When something was seen to be in seven, The Jews associated that with a work of God. And I think that's probably why the writer used seven quotations from the Old Testament to describe Jesus' superiority over the angels. So he begins in verse 5, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" He never said that to an angel. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is a quotation from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, which was an enthronement psalm, a psalm that David wrote on the enthronement, probably of Solomon. So originally, David was referring to Solomon as his son, and on the day of his enthronement, he said, "Today I have begotten you." Obviously, Solomon had been born long before. But on the day of his enthronement, Solomon became the son of David in a new sense. He became his heir and successor to the throne of Israel. Likewise, this writer applies that to Jesus Christ, and he says the same thing happened to Jesus, evidently, either when he rose from the dead or when he went back into heaven. God identified him as his son in a new sense. The Son of God had always been the Son of God throughout time. He's the eternal Son of God, but he became the Son of God in another sense when he rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven. And so this name, Son, you see, indicates the great significance of Jesus Christ. God never said that of an angel, but he said it of Jesus Christ. And again, and here he quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." The context of that quotation is God's statement to David that he would be a father to Solomon in a special sense. He would be a father to Solomon in the sense that God, as the king of Israel, would adopt Solomon as his vice regent. As his king, he would be a son to him. When we were studying the Gospel of John recently, we mentioned that the title Son of God is the most popular title for Jesus that Jesus used of himself. And it refers back to this passage in 2 Samuel 7:14, where it connects Jesus with the ruler over Israel that God raised up and promised to bless in a unique sense because of his, we could say, adoption by God as his son. "I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me." God never said that of angels, but he did of Jesus Christ. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." He's referring to Jesus when he mentions the firstborn. When he brought the firstborn into the world, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, we know that when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, of course, the angels worshiped him. And that may be what he's referring to here. On the other hand, it may be that it is simply referring to Jesus Christ as the firstborn whom God brought into the world, whom the angels forever after worship as God. Now, the word firstborn, of course, means the first one born chronologically. And some of the cults use this word to argue that Jesus Christ was the first created being. That when God created things, the first thing he created was Jesus Christ. He was the firstborn. But in the Old Testament, the word firstborn means much more than that. It means that he is the privileged son. You remember the sons of Jacob. The firstborn was Reuben. But Reuben did not receive the privileges of the firstborn because he sinned against his father. And some of those privileges went to Judah. Some of them went to Joseph. Joseph received the double portion of his father's inheritance. And each one of Joseph's sons received equally with his uncles, the other sons of Jacob. So firstborn refers to a position of privilege in the family. The firstborn son became the leader of the family when the father died. He became the head of the clan. He normally received a double portion of the inheritance. And all of these things are involved in this term firstborn here. It does not mean that Jesus was the firstborn chronologically, that he was the first thing that God made, because earlier we read that he made everything that has been made. And because he is this, because God has brought the firstborn into the world, we read in Deuteronomy 32:43, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So the angels whom the Israelites venerated are worshiping a higher person, namely Jesus Christ. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." He uses these metaphors to describe the angels as fleeting about like winds. They're changeable. They're in motion. They are the servants of God, carrying out his will in the world like the wind does. And as flames of fire, they are agents of God, bringing light and judgment to people. That was their function. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." Angels are changeable. But the Son, you see, is immutable. He is unchangeable. His throne is forever and ever. It is established. He is consistently righteous. Some of the angels fell. Jesus Christ is consistently righteous. "Therefore God, thy God," God the Father, "has anointed thee," probably after his ascension, "with the oil of gladness above thy companions," above the others whom God desires to honor. So he is superior to the angels in this regard as well. Verse 10, and then he quotes again from the Psalms, this time Psalm 102:25, "Thou, Lord, at the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." He's the creator. He comes back to that. "They will perish, but thou remainest." This creation is going to be burned up one day, Peter tells us. But Jesus Christ is going to remain. He will never perish. I read about a farmer in the upper Midwest who was having to sell off the farm that his family had owned ever since his great-grandparents had emigrated from the old country because they just couldn't afford to keep the farm going any longer. So they had a big auction, and they had an auctioneer come in and put everything on the farm for sale. And when the auctioneer had done his work and when everything was out of the house, the man was in his home just looking at the bare walls, and he happened to notice that there was still a little card left on the mantle that nobody had bothered with. And on that card, it said, "Thou remainest." Quotation from the book of Hebrews. And he was reminded that even though all the things of this world pass away, all of his property had gone, yet the Lord was still there. He was still with him. "Thou remainest." And what a comfort that is, isn't it? When the things of this world, sometimes the things that we hold dear, break or somebody steals them, that the Lord himself is still there. "Thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment," speaking of the creation and the things in it, "and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed." Peter tells us that one day God is going to roll up the universe. He's going to create new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. But thou art the same. Thou art the same. Now, of course, God does change in some respects. We read of God changing his mind in the Bible in answer to prayer. But here it's talking about God's essential character, who he is, what he is. That never changes. God is always good. God is always just. God is always loving. God is always righteous. He always is the same person. There is no variableness or shadow of turning in his character, even though he deals with different people in different ways. God himself is immutable and indestructible. And thy years will not come to an end. We have an eternal God in Jesus Christ. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? This is his seventh quote. And as you'll notice by comparing verse 5, he comes out where he went in. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? The right hand is a place of authority. But angels stand when they serve. In all the visions of the angelic court that we have recorded in Scripture, in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Revelation, the angels are standing before God, but Jesus Christ is seated. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet, until you become victor over all your enemies. God never said that to the angels. And then he concludes, are they, referring to the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And again, this is a transitional statement that's going to tie in with the next section, but it also concludes this one. The angels do not sit and rule. They stand and serve. Specifically, they are spirits, spirit beings who minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's us. That's believers. Now we have already, of course, entered into much of our salvation. But in this book, the writer is going to focus on that aspect of our salvation that is still future. And so he describes us this way, those who will inherit salvation. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, your destiny is secure. You're headed for heaven. You will inherit heaven. But there's much more to salvation than heaven, as this writer is going to help us to appreciate. As I was reading this verse, I was reminded that I'm married to an angel. Mary renders service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. She serves other people. Many of you are married to angels too, if your wife does that or your husband does that. But of course, he's not speaking about human beings here. He's speaking about spirit beings. That's the purpose, that's the function that angels serve in the economy of God. They render service for those who will inherit salvation. Why all this emphasis on angels in this chapter? Why the constant contrast with the angels? Well, the original readers of this letter venerated angels. They had a greater appreciation for angels than you and I do. And so his point was, Jesus Christ's superiority is even greater than the most exalted created beings that God has made, the angels. Jesus is superior even to the most exalted beings. And so this chapter, which is one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament, in one of the great Christological books of the New Testament, helps us to see Jesus in relationship to these highly exalted created beings, the angels, and his superiority to them. Many people believe today that when we die, we become angels. If you've talked to many people, you're probably aware of that. When you die, you become an angel. There's nothing in Scripture that supports that idea. Angels are created beings by God who are spirit. They are of a different essence than we are, but they are real beings. We do not become angels, but their function in the economy of God is to guard believers, to help us. Jesus made a reference to the angels that protect children. And so we are greatly blessed to have these ministering spirits. But we are even more greatly blessed to have the Son. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, who is not just an angel, who's not just a created man like we are, but who is the greatest of all beings. And we thank you that you have sent him to this earth, that he has come in obedience to you to suffer and to bleed and to die, to rise from the dead and to ascend back into your presence, to make purification for our sins, to bring us into relationship with you. We love him today, and we pray that as a result of our study of this passage, our appreciation for him will be greater and fresher. In Jesus' name, amen.